Okay, for our evening text, let's turn to James again. James chapter 2, and to give honor to the Lord who has given us His holy and infallible word, if we're able, let's stand as we read from James chapter 2, starting in verse 1. This is God's holy and infallible word, James 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Let's pray together. Our glorious Lord, thank you for this, your word, and we pray that you would help us to be those who do not show personal favoritism, especially in the house of worship that you have given us. Help us to be those who love all, rich, poor, people of different ethnicities, people of different intellectual abilities. Help us to do all this in loving them as brothers and sisters, true family of Christ, and help us, we ask, for we pray all these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Regarding people, it's inevitable that you're going to have favorites. Why is it that we have favorites? Kids at school have friends, close friends, best friends. There are certain kids that our kids might befriend that we like. They like them and they like each other. It also happens in the workplace. As you grow up and you get out of school and you go into the workplace, you have those people that you work with, that you gravitate to, that you associate with, that you have close relationships with. Yet maybe other people at work you don't really have a relationship with. Why is it that we have, you could say, favorites in that sense? Well, I mean, it might have to do with common interests. Might have to do with a common upbringing. I would make an argument that if you're going to have close friends in your workplace or in your school, the best ones to have would be those who are close to Christ, who love the Lord Jesus. I would say those should be the ones that you're most interested in. But this evening's text talks about having personal favoritism, or what we call partiality, within the church walls in a way that's not pleasing to God. Now, why do we want to study the book of James? The reason why we want to study this wonderful book of James is because in our church, we want to see a greater fruitfulness within the church. Oftentimes, especially in evangelical circles, people stress the fact that, you know, you put your faith in Jesus, you believe the gospel. So it doesn't really matter what you live. As long as you believe the gospel, you can live any way you want, right? And the reason we don't have greater fruitfulness in our church is because we don't study books like this. We don't study the book of James enough, I believe. You could say, to a large degree in Christendom, modern Christendom, there is a carelessness concerning the law. Maybe there is, you could say, even a lawlessness. People don't care about the moral law as they ought. That law that's summarized in the Ten Commandments. Again, another thing, important reason why we should study the book of James is because it might help us to be more careful in how we live. Not just have a profession of faith, but how we ought to live as Christians. And James has a lot to say about that practical living as Christians. So look at today's text. The focus is that God calls you to flee the sin of partiality. God calls you to flee the sin of partiality. We'll see this in two main points. The evil motive of partiality. And secondly, we'll look at some reasons to flee the sin of partiality, or flee partiality. Let's look first at the evil motive of partiality. Verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, this Greek word here for personal favoritism is the same as partiality. It's an idiom which literally means to accept a face, to receive or accept the face of another. That's the Hebrew idiom of what this Greek word means. And it comes to mean having personal favoritism. You might, think about it. You might have an attractive person who's delightful to look at. You might want to accept their face more readily than someone who's not very attractive to look at. To make an unjust distinction between two people, treating one person better than another, or to show personal favoritism, or to be partial toward one in an unfair way. Now, before we look at this sin that James is pointing to, Scripture promotes some degree of favoritism. Now, I want to make an argument for you have to have some degree of favoritism in life. For instance, you have a husband and wife. Husbands and wives should have an intimate personal favoritism toward one another and to no one else, right? Your wedding vows especially, there's a commitment toward one another, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, for sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do you part. That's a personal commitment of favoritism to that spouse that you don't have to other people. You're not required to have to other people because you didn't make a vow to others, but you made a vow to your spouse to do that and to keep that. So that's a degree of personal favoritism. Now, you parents, you're not required to keep and protect and feed and clothe every child in Central Louisiana. However, you are commanded by God to take care of your own kids. So we can't afford to feed everyone, but we have to take a special care toward our own children. Paul wrote to Timothy, "If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." 1 Timothy 5:8. So you could say, towards your children, your own children, you have to take personal favoritism in caring for them. Galatians 6:10 says that we ought to have a personal favoritism toward the household of faith. Galatians 6:10 says, "While we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." You can love your neighbor. You could love your friends, but if you're going to show love and care, take a special care, or you could say a special favoritism, toward those who are of the household of faith. On a secular level, if you have a business contract and you have a business and you have certain customers you signed an agreement with, that you give them a special favoritism of maybe deals or services. If you don't keep that commitment of personal favoritism to those whom you signed that contract with, they can come back and sue you for not giving them that special attention as you have vowed and agreed to by a covenant or contract. But the problem that James is talking about here of a personal favoritism is when you have people within the church, maybe visitors who come within the church, who are both believers or professing believers, and they both come in the door, but you have favoritism toward one who's rich over the one who's poor, who both come into the household of the God. You have a special care and attention toward the one who you might think is worthy of a better attention, to the rich person and not to those who are poor. And look at this example that James gives in verses 2 and 3. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit by my footstool." That, he goes on to say, is a sinful type of favoritism or partiality. I love this. The Greek word for bright, for fine clothes, it's more literally bright clothes. You think about it, I guess maybe people who just had clothes that were not dyed, with special dyes, were more expensive than just the natural color. If you had the natural color of maybe browns or things like that, it was a lot less expensive. But purple dye was one of the most expensive dyes in the known world. But if you want a way to remember it, bright clothes, even back here in this time of history, people liked bling. They liked the bright stuff. The rich liked the bright stuff. That's one way to remember the bright, fine clothes. So imagine two people comes into your church. One looks rich, one looks poor. Now, the text mentions a favoritism of seating. In our church, I don't know what it is in American culture, but we don't seem to really care much about having preferred seating. Some people like to sit toward the back, you know, and they don't like to sit, or maybe like toward the middle. So I guess maybe preferred seating in, at this time in history would be sitting right up in the front was more prestigious than sitting way in the back. Or you could say maybe sitting at a table, sitting at the head of the table is the better position than sitting somewhere else. But I don't think we have in this particular congregation a big thing about preferred seating, do we? But how would it look like in our church if we had two people come in? One's poor, one's rich. How would that distinction be? How would we have a distinction? One is that you might go to talk to the other one. You might talk to one, but not the other. You might invite the rich person to your house for dinner, but you might not invite the poor person to your house for dinner. That would be some examples we have here. It would look a little bit differently, maybe. James here in the text gave his analysis about this favoritism in the house of God. Look at verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Now, maybe when someone looks at the church, or maybe if the church, if you have a church that was needing financial help, you might be tempted to look at the rich person and say, wow, this person can really be a good tither for our church. They could really give a lot of financial support and financial help. So you might want to give attention to that person because you're hoping to have some a great deal of tithes. Whereas a poor person who comes into this church, you might say, well, this person looks like they're going to be a burden. I'm sure we're going to need to give them some sort of help to help them out. In either case, whether rich or poor, whether you think that you're going to get something from the person who's rich, or whether you think the poor person's going to have some sort of burden upon you, whatever the psychology may be. He says it's guilty, evil motives to do so. It's to be guilty of evil motives. If you think about it, those sorts of judgments of why you would favor one over the other, it's really worldly. It's based on a worldly selfishness, a materialism, rather than based upon what God's Word says. We should see a wealthy Christian as someone who is a son or daughter of God that we ought to minister to. They are someone we ought to minister to. We see them first and foremost as a brother and sister in Christ. Instead of looking at them with dollar signs floating over their heads, we see them as a child of God. That's who we ought to see them as. When we see a poor person, we should see a blood-bought son or daughter of Christ who we ought to minister to as well. In either case, whether poor or rich, we ought to look at those individuals as family in Christ, and that's how we ought to treat them. Next, James gave some reasons why we ought to flee this sin of partiality. Now here, James uses a series of rhetorical questions. So, the first reason for not having favoritism for the rich over the poor is because of matters of eternal riches given to all who believe. Look at verses 5 and 6. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. In these following verses, they're really, especially in verse 5, there's multiple reasons found within just verse 5 alone. Okay, so the first one is that a poor person can be, or actually not can be, a poor person who is in Christ is actually rich in the Christian faith. Now, to a Christian, someone having riches of faith should be more important than someone having riches of possessions. Now, through faith in Christ, even the poor are given an eternal inheritance, a great eternal inheritance in heaven, and then later in the new heavens and the new earth. That should matter to us. In glory, Scripture talks about a reversal of roles. And Jesus actually gives us an example of this in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We're not going to look at this whole parable, but I want us to turn to Luke 16. And preaching through Luke, I'm going to give more attention later to this. But if you look at Luke 16, 19 and following, Luke 16, 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. So the story goes like this, that the rich man ends in utter eternal poverty, stricken, smitten. He is a total wretch in torment. But this poor beggar, Lazarus, is given comfort and peace in the presence of God, and is in a place of a description of heaven being Abraham's bosom. This is a reversal of typical roles, you could say. And I do believe that that's something that we ought to consider. Now, the reason Lazarus, of course, this is a parable, but the reason anyone would be in eternal glory is because of the blood of Christ. So in this condition, Lazarus was a believer, whereas this poor man wasn't. Another thing that we should look at in this text is that it says in verse 5, getting back to James 2, in verse 5, it says that the poor person is an heir of the kingdom. That means one who is to inherit the kingdom, in verse 5. Being an heir of the kingdom of God is more important than being an heir of the riches of this world. In verse 5, James goes on to say that there is a predominance of God choosing the poor of this world to have riches in Christ. He said this, "Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" Now, in New Testament history, and early church history, and in the New Testament and in early church history, there are examples of those who are rich, who receive Christ, who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who come into the kingdom. But at the same time, there are a great deal of examples of many in the church, a predominance of those who are in Judea and Jerusalem, being in utter poverty to the point that they had to depend on the contribution of the saints from other churches in the region to support them. And the case for that is found in Acts 11, 29 and following, and also in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. Again, Judea and Jerusalem had so many poor people that they had to have help from the outside to sustain them. They were poor congregations. Paul gave an explanation of why salvation wasn't given to many mighty and noble. Look at 1 Corinthians, keep your place in James, and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 26. "Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that many may nullify the things that are, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." So I did read a translation that used the word rich instead of mighty, but he says in verse 26 that God chose not many wise and not many mighty and not many noble. A nobleman was someone with great inheritance and great wealth. But God chose the poor and the weak to shame those, to nullify those things, it says, that are, so that no one would boast in anything but in God. So when we have someone come in our church who's poor, we don't want to say that people should boast in wealth, but we should boast in the faith once delivered to the saints. What matters is not what one has in this world, but it matters most what one has in and through Jesus Christ, that eternal inheritance. And getting back to James 2 again, another reason James gives is because of the abuses of the rich. Look at the middle of verse 6 through 7. He says, "Is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" Now, maybe we lose this in Louisiana, because in Louisiana, one of the most litigious states in the United States, everybody sues everybody, rich and poor sue everyone. Maybe there might even be a great proportion of poor people suing because they really need the money or really want the money. Because after all, in Louisiana and other places like this, your lawyer will not take your case or not even charge you unless you win. But if you win, they're going to give you some money, but they're going to take a great share of it as well. I don't believe that was the case in this time in history. I believe the only people who could have pursued legal counsel to go around suing other people were those who had money. But again, in our United States, here is the case that everyone sues each other. Lastly, James explained how personal favoritism was a transgression of the moral law. Look at verses 8 and 9. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, we're not saved by law keeping. We're saved only by the blood of Christ. But if Scripture calls us a transgressor of the law, I don't know about you, but that would kind of grieve me as being a brother or sister in Christ. I would be grieved to be considered a transgressor of the law. Now, when we do sin, yes, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. And as Christians, we can rest in the fact that Jesus did die for our sins. However, our salvation should produce something. What should our salvation produce? A degree of care, of obedience. And our salvation should produce fruit of the Holy Spirit. And one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, I believe, or one of the levels of obedience that we have, is to have a love for the brethren, whether they're poor or not. We're not saved to live any way that we desire. We're saved because Jesus died for our sins so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again for our behalf, according to 2 Corinthians 5:15. Consider how that applies to your neighbors. If you walk in a church and people look at you and judge you, before you even say anything or do anything, and they set you aside, they ignore you, they don't care to talk to you, how would that make you feel? To love your neighbor as yourself, we can't treat other people like that. Now, this is not just a matter of poverty versus riches. What about ethnicity? Someone comes in this church of a different ethnicity. I think to judge them in an unfair way just because they were God, in God's sovereign plan, born of a different ethnicity, it doesn't mean that we are to treat them any less because they are not of our ethnicity. The same thing goes with people of a different intelligence. If someone walks in here and they don't like to talk theology, maybe they are not very bright, maybe they are maybe a little slow of mind, we don't want to not care for them just because they don't have what we have. And I believe that's other examples of showing partiality and not loving our brothers and sisters in Christ because we are judging in a worldly fashion. So again, James says that there is an evil motive to partiality, to favoritism, especially within the body of Christ. If we make unfair distinctions toward other people, James says we're guilty of evil motives. And such motives are often by a worldly standard rather than by this standard, which is the Word of God. Some reasons to flee partiality. Even the poor are given eternal riches in Christ. Even those who are intellectually less than us, they are given the same riches in Christ. Because of the gospel, God has made the poor rich in faith. Because of the gospel, God has given them an inheritance in glory. And we should love them because of the fact that God saw fit to love and die for them. Therefore, we ought to love them because they are worthy of God. We should love them because God loves them. Now, again, personal favoritism, whether in your job, whether in your work, or whether in your school, I do think we should have personal favoritism, especially to those who are part of the body of Christ. Those who are Christ's should be precious to us, and we should care for them and love them and cling to them, even if they are of a different intellect and a different financial means, or even a different ethnicity. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for this, your word. And we do pray that you would help us to be those who love your body, who love the brothers and sisters that you have given unto us. We pray that those who are precious in your sight would be precious in our sight as well. And we pray that you would help us to be those who are loving and kind to people of different financial backgrounds and ethnic backgrounds, intellectual backgrounds, and that we would not be those who show an unfair personal favoritism, a worldly, sinful personal favoritism directed by evil motives. Help us to flee this sin, and help us to be those who love your people because you love them. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. For our closing psalm, let's turn to 130b. 130b, from Out the Depths I Cry. Let's stand and sing.